Okay. We're at 1 o'clock. Might as well get started. And then if anybody else comes to join us, they come to join us. Let's begin with a prayer. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus, and open our minds and our hearts to the great mystery hidden in the depths of God from all eternity. Give us the eye to see an image of this great mystery in our creation as male and female, and in our call to become one body in marital communion. Give us the eyes to see the definitive revelation of this great mystery in our redemption as male and female, in our call to become one body with you in Eucharistic communion. Plant deep within our breasts an abiding hope in the resurrection of our bodies, when all who respond to the wedding invitation will behold you face to face and know you in the internal consummation, the marriage of the Lamb. And I'd also like to add a special intention for the world meeting of families taking place right now in Philadelphia as we start on this journey this semester into the theology of the body. Let us also pray for all those working and meeting and discussing and entering into the church's teaching on marriage and the family with Pope Francis in Philadelphia right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, theology of the body. My goal today is to, in the first session, is to give you an introduction and kind of set the stage for the theology of the body. So some background, some context, both historical and intellectual, and to kind of set the stage so that when we start discussing the text or aspects of it directly, we'll kind of know what it is that we're entering into, because it is a glorious but a large thing. And a lot of people talk about the theology of the body and they don't know exactly what it is. It's kind of like that line from The Princess Bride. You keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means, right? So people might talk about the theology of the body in terms of like relationships and dating, and it definitely has implications for that, but it's not like a Catholic dating guide. They might even confuse the theology of the body with just the church's teaching on marriage and the family. And the church's teaching on marriage and the family is central to the theology of the body, and the theology of the body is central to the church's teaching on marriage and the family. But it's also a lot more than that. It's been described as the John Pauline lens to the catechism. So I think it's really a way of kind of trying to enter into the mind of a saint and see how John Paul II looked at the world and looked at what it means to be human and our relationship with God. And in particular, he chose to focus on sexuality and marriage as an exploration of that. But it's really a lot more fundamental where he's kind of coming from. Now, with this material, it is both intellectual and philosophical and theological, but it really calls on our personal experience and our desire and our hearts. And what's really needed to enter into the text fully is an integration of head and heart. You can't really do this from just an intellectual perspective. It can't be divorced from that human experience. Um, I will come back to that again later, and I'm sure again many times today. Also, I think that it's useful and important to kind of reflect on the type of approach that John Paul II is taking here. When people think of the Church's teaching on marriage and the family, they think about often all the hot topic controversial issues, like no to this, no to this, no to this, right? And then even that at another level, people who are a bit more attuned to the teaching of the Church might say, well, yes, it's no to these, but it's yes to all these other things. There's a yes that's bigger than the no. And that's important to realize, but then even further than that, it's really not just a yes and no. The yes and no are really just consequences of this. Now, I'm trying to pull up something that I had here. Yes, okay. So, when we ask the big moral questions, right? How should we live our lives? How ought we to act? These questions that might lead to the yes or no, like yes, do this, no, don't do that, right? It really strikes me when you start paying attention the way that saints and popes, you know, answer this kind of question. That might be what you hear in the end, these kinds of yeses and noes, but it's not where they start. There are so many other levels of the question. So first of all, you can't answer that question. So that moral question. You can't answer that moral question until you answer the kind of theological or philosophical questions, like what's the meaning of life? How do we find true happiness or true human flourishing? Because that's the basis of what we should do or not to do is, you know, how are we going to flourish or reach our ultimate destiny? And then you can't answer those theological or philosophical questions of how do we find true happiness or human flourishing without first answering the anthropological question, that is the question of what it means to be human. And then, even before that anthropological question, there's the methodological question. So how do we even ask these questions or get to the answers, right? So through what means can we seek to attain truth or seek to attain answers? And I think that we often start with those moral questions, but it's hard to make sense of those without understanding who we are, the anthropological, our relationship to God, the theological, and how we come to find truth about these things anyways, the methodological. After we address those questions, then the moral questions start to make a lot more sense. And you can see this with so many different writings, like just to pick a few. When you look at Pope Benedict's first encyclical, it is God is love, right? He's starting from the question of love. Or he wrote this, he had this beautiful audience a few months before he announced his resignation from the papacy on the year of faith called The Desire for God. And I'll come back to that again later, but he focused on desire as a starting point. Even for someone like him, known for his brilliant theological mind and his apprehension of doctrine, you know, it starts with love and desire. That's the starting point. If you look at Pope Francis and his first work that was really under his name, and, you know, the host of actions that kind of preceded it and have continued to it that the world has noticed, he starts with the joy of the gospel, Evangelii Gaudium, right? And he starts from that. That joy is a starting point. Or in undergrad, I had a chance to take a course, Why the Church, at St. Michael's College, which is a study on a book by Father Luigi Gisani, the founder of the Communion and Liberation Movement. And he focuses so much on encounter, right? And the notion that, you know, truth is not something that we encounter in an abstract intellectual sense, at least not primarily. It's usually through an encounter with another person, right? Or something that, where our own life and our human living, our life experience, you know, comes into contact with that idea through another person or another organization or another experience, right? And being a Regis College student at the University of Toronto, there's a lot of focus on the work of Bernard Lonergan, who was a Jesuit who wrote at Regis College at U of T, and he talks about the that kind of methodological question: how do we come to attain the truth, and how do we come to know things? And he talks about five steps, which, if I remember them, the transcendental precepts. So first, you need to be attentive to experience, then be intelligent in understanding, then be reasonable in judgments, and responsible in decision making, and finally, to be in love with your neighbor, with community, with God, the world around you. But what I'm trying to focus on is, first, you notice experience at the start of those questions, right? Human experience as a starting point, whether that's an experience of love or desire, or even experience of loneliness or loss, right? That's the starting point. And then answering the bigger questions before we get to the moral questions. It's not just a matter of, like, moral theology is not just a matter of rules. Yes, do this, no, do that. It's really a reflection on those bigger questions and the implications that they have for then how we ought to live our lives. And that's really what the theology of the body is. The theology of the body is a deep reflection on the human experience of being created male and female, and the call to communion with God. And it is doing that in response to a moral question, but first by going into the deep to develop an adequate answer to all these deeper questions before then coming back to the moral questions. So let me unpack that a little bit with some context and specifics about the theology of the body. We have, before the theology of the body, we have the sexual revolution, and all that involves, and one by one, over the decades preceding, many Christian denominations accepting the use of contraception. There was a Lambeth Conference in 1920 in which contraception was roundly condemned, and by 1930 it was opened up and acceptable, and that was kind of the trend that most Christian denominations and churches were kind of following through the 20s and 30s, and especially by the time you get to the 40s and 50s, except for the Catholic Church. And you have Pope Paul VI's famous encyclical Humanae Vitae, in which you know, the report prepared for him by the Papal Commission suggested a change in the Church's teaching, and everyone kind of expected that the Catholic Church was finally going to kind of come along with everyone else, and that's not at all what happened. The encyclical dropped like a bomb on the church, as it was said, and one of the most controversial encyclicals, and Pope Paul VI didn't write another one for the next, like, the last 10 years of his papacy. And he stuck to the church teachings and reinforced it. But it was a rather short encyclical. And really, the starting point for the theology of the body, the entire project of the theology of the body, is unpacking one of those statements. Pope Paul VI says, perfect. I mean, he reaffirms the church's teaching. He says that the procreative and unitive aspects of the marital acts need to stay together, and that conjugal love needs to be free, total, faithful, and fruitful. You know, that's kind of the content and the principles that he upholds. But he says, before getting into that, in considering the problem of birth regulation, this is the seventh paragraph of Humani Vitae, if you have an interest in looking it up later. In considering the problem of birth regulation, as is the case for every other problem regarding human life, one must look beyond partial perspectives, whether biological or psychological, demographic or sociological, and make one's consideration in the light of an integral vision of man and his vocation, not only of his natural and earthly vocation, but also of his supernatural and eternal one. This notion of an integral vision of man is something that Pope Paul VI drops in there and doesn't explain. And that is really the project of much of the theology of the body, certainly the first half of it, is to answer that question. What is this integral or total vision of what it means to be human and created male and female that is the foundation for the church's teachings on these kinds of questions? And this is in contrast to the partial perspectives. And you'll hear this phrase used throughout the theology of the body as well. I was at a talk recently by Jonathan Van Maren at the Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform, and he was talking about the sexual revolution he said, you know, you have Alfred Kinsey as the father of the sexual revolution and Margaret Mead as the mother. Alfred Kinsey ran all these studies that purported to claim that all this behavior that society considered sexually deviant at the time was already commonplace. And Margaret Mead did an anthropological study that purported to claim that in other cultures they didn't share the same sexual norms of the West. There are these projects of what John Paul II, I think, refers to as naturalism, right? These attempts to claim, well, this is normal human behavior, therefore it should be okay. Or, you know, focuses on the biological perspective, or the fact that we can use technology to exert control over our biology and to separate the procreative and unitive aspects of sexuality or things like that, right? They're from these partial perspectives of what is our natural behavior, or what is the biological reality, or what's going on psychologically, as opposed to a total perspective of an understanding of what it means to be human and what our calling is to our eternal destiny with God. So not only is it important to answer these moral questions by going back to the fundamental questions, but it's also, in this particular context of the sexual revolution, really necessary, because our culture was shifting and changing in all these issues based on partial perspectives. So simply saying, reaffirming the moral answers is not enough when people have partial perspectives on the bigger questions. John Paul II sees a need to go back and really flesh this all out in a bigger, more deeply rooted context. So what is the theology of the body? It was a series of 135 general audiences. The Pope has a general audience every Wednesday, right? And not all of them were delivered, but there were 135 that were prepared. It was really a book, though. It was a sequel to Love and Responsibility, which was a pre-papal work of moral philosophy. So it was more of a philosophical and theological work, but on the question of love and responsibility and sexual ethics. And the book was essentially done, and then Karol Wojtyla was elected Pope John Paul II. So what he decided to do was to repurpose it as the Wednesday catechesis, which he delivered over the course of several years. And you can actually see, you can see in some of the manuscripts and some of the notes that are available in archives where he's taken his original Polish manuscript and kind of sliced it up and said, you know, like this week I'll do like this chunk, and then this week I'll do this chunk or whatever. But it also makes it really confusing to follow when you get a book that's delivered, you know, one lecture at a time over the course of however many years, right? It's important to kind of understand that as you're going through it. Like, you'll see that a lot of things, like if you read some of the addresses in isolation, it seems kind of repetitive. And he does kind of rehash and repeat a lot of things because he's kind of summarizing, okay, where did we leave off last week and where are we going this week? And he's also thinking in a very kind of cyclical way. Like, he's taking a first pass at ideas, and then each chapter and each section, he's kind of going deeper and deeper. So he's rehashing some of the same concepts, but adding another layer to them. So one of the things that I will provide and have photocopied next week that is super useful is just the table of contents from this, because it's actually in his own hand. There is a if you're interested in the actual text, go for this one. It's a 2006 translation by Michael Goldstein, and he did a lot of research and kind of referenced not only the official Italian translations that went out through the Vatican, but the original Polish. And in part of that work, he dug up this table of contents from the manuscript that nobody, at least nobody in English, was using before. So people were kind of putting their own headings on it and trying to group it, but there's this 1,600-word table of contents, which is like a map to how John Paul II himself was thinking through all of these ideas. So my goal in these study groups is to basically follow that map. So we're not going to get into like particular paragraphs and addresses and language a ton. This is a thick work. But we're also not going to ignore it. There are a lot of popular theology of the body presentations where you might get some content from the text. I'm trying to, but it's pretty separate from it. I'm trying to find a balance there. So we're going to follow this kind of bird's eye view, this kind of aerial map of theology of the body, and pick out some key concepts to it, so that you have an idea what the theology of the body is, what it says, what the big ideas are, and how some of those pieces fit together. If you have an interest, it'll really equip you to go and dig into the text directly yourself. And even if you don't do that, it'll still give you a really good frame of reference and sense for what it actually is. So that when people say the theology of the body, you know whether they're talking about the theology of the body or not. You know what that actually means and what that is. So that's my goal here. Any questions up to this point? Yeah.
One. How long is it? Is it possible, do you think, to like read it along with me? If we like try to read before and then, no, right? I know last year I didn't even try.
It would be hard. It'd be hard because through only like 9 or 10
like
weeks.
How many sessions are we having?
Yeah, we're having 9 or 10 sessions.
Oh, okay.
Sure. So it would be tough because it's also dense reading.
No, I remember.
Yeah. but like if you are interested in reading, I think it would be easier to read it after the sessions
and
than during.
That's what I'm gonna do now.
Yeah.
Don't worry.
So some suggestions if you are interested in reading it. So I mentioned this last year too. From the same publisher is Christopher West's Commentary on the Theology of the Body, and this mapped to this section by section. So here you have like the dense philosophical language of a saint, and here you have somebody whose life's work is interpreting this and making it publicly accessible, going piece by piece, right?
You need a thick book to translate the book.
Right. This is like training wheels for this. So the first time I was going through this, I was reading one section of this, and then I would read the same section from this and be like, okay, you know, what on earth did he just say? And then it would be explained here. And then maybe by the time I got to the next chapter, I would be like, okay, let's see if I can figure it out first, right? So I would read this and I'd be like, okay, I think this is what's going to be in here, and like see if I got it or if I missed a connection or if I missed a key piece or something. And then by the time I was kind of going through the second half, you know, you need this less and less. You need the commentary less and less because you learn the style of writing and how the ideas are fitting together and that kind of thing. So if you're interested in the real text, highly recommend the commentary, especially if you haven't read a lot of John Paul II before. Even if you've read other kind of philosophy or theology, there's still like his own particular style, but the commentary is much more accessible. This is also an interesting mini book, same publisher. It's just putting it in context of other papal teaching. So it focuses on four, love and responsibility, the kind of prequel. Familius Consortio, which was an authoritative document from the church in the early 80s, coming out of the Synod on the Family. The next Synod on the Family is taking place now under Pope Francis, but that came out of the last one. Theology of the Body itself, and Mulieris Dignitatem, the encyclical on the dignity and vocation of women, and the letter to families. So it kind of traces themes from the theology of the body through other works of John Paul II, both papal and pre-papal. And it gives you a kind of good sense of how those ideas are kind of flowing through. And then once you have that kind of understanding, you can kind of decode a lot of the church's teaching on marriage and the family, a lot of the shorter statements, and be like, oh yeah, this is that, like, you know, big thing in the theology of the body where John Paul II is really kind of fleshing that out. Like, that's what the church means by this, you know, little sentence that I never paid much attention to and just thought it was like a particular turn of phrase, right? So this trio is helpful for putting things into context.
So it's like saying that we each are imbued with a sacred divinity, and we must treat each other with kindness and respect. And I think that when we go to Mass and go through the process of the Eucharist, we're kind of reaffirming that, because sometimes when we engage in the world, we forget that sacred divinity. And also what you're saying in marriage, this sacred divinity and honouring is explored at its highest and deepest level, because as you said, it's not just about marriage and man and woman, but it's about how we treat each other.
Yes. So yes to all of that, but in particular exploring that kind of question, how we are the image and likeness of God in a specific sense, being created as male and female, and being creatures with bodies, right? Like, what role do our bodies have to play in being made in the image and likeness of God, and in how we experience the world, and in what our calling is to our heavenly destiny? So the thesis statement for the theology of the body, I think I was going to get to this eventually, but I'll say it now. So when I reference this stuff, if you're interested, I am referencing with the numbers in here. So this is TOB 19.5, which means the 19th address, 5th paragraph. That's just the numbering system that's used right here. So in TOB 19.5, so 19 weeks in, you get the real thesis statement. He talks about a sign that efficaciously transmits into the visible world the invisible mystery hidden in God from eternity. that's what a primordial sacrament is. So he's using the church's notion of a sacrament, an efficacious sign of grace, but talking about a primordial sacrament, something that's sacramental in a much broader sense. And he says the body, in fact, and only the body, is capable of making visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. The body has been created to transfer into the visible reality the world, the body has been created to transfer into the visible reality of the world the mystery hidden from eternity in God, and thus to be a sign of it. So in another sense, it could be a reflection on how our bodies are sacramental or participate in a sacrament, in the sense that it's through our bodies that the reality of God, the invisible mysteries, are made visible to us, and that we experience them. Right? That's the way in which we experience the world, in which we encounter these realities and answer these deep questions, and the way in which these invisible mysteries, in some sense, become visible.
So the body is a conduit and a vector of God's mysterious grace, and through this conduit we engage in the world. So it really does translate God's grace into the physical world, and it's done through the physical body,
right?
Through sexuality, or through the actions that you engage in.
Right. Yes. Yeah. And yeah, absolutely. And going back to what you said earlier about the notion of being made in the image of God as one of the central things. The theology of the body explores the question of how the body makes it visible that we're made in the image and likeness of God, right? How does the body make that invisible reality, being made in the image and likeness of God, visible through being created male and female? That's kind of like the central kind of thesis statement of the theology of the body. Halfway point for session one. What I would like to do for the second half of today is get into some background context. I'm going to drop a lot of heavy things briefly, but this is kind of the way that the intellectual heritage of the theology of the body, or the kind of concerns of Karol Wojtyła and John Paul II that kind of inform this. Then give you a basic basic sense for the structure of the theology of the body and the method, and kind of how it goes about answering all these questions. So, in this thick book, there is actually the first 127 pages or so are not GP2. They're the introduction from Michael Waldstein. And Kenneth Schmitz, who's a professor of philosophy emeritus at Trinity College, so here at U of T, is, I think he was in here somewhere. There was a quote for him, which was really a really neat U of T connection. But he was saying that the introduction is nothing less than stunning in its completeness, insight, and integrating power. He basically says, you know, it's a book that could stand on its own. So my focus here is basically going through the introduction. That's where I'm getting all the material for today, setting up the theology of the body with this kind of mini book, right? So I mentioned we have the context here being the sexual revolution and the church's response to it. John Paul II said, I think this might have been in his biography, biography later in life or in one of his later works, that he had a special love for love. That is, a special love for human love. So he was drawn in particular to the question of human love in his life's work, and had a real passion for that as an expression of the invisible mystery of God and our relationship with him. Freedom is very important for John Paul II, but in the service of a greater freedom. So a lot of figures of the sexual revolution, or the kind of figures of the West who kind of lead us to the place that we are now, have a real focused on freedom, but the notion of freedom as license, or freedom as individual autonomy, to be able to do whatever you want to. That freedom is important for John Paul II in the service of a greater freedom, which is the freedom of a gift. The freedom to give yourself to someone else. Freedom in the service of love. So that will definitely be unpacked throughout the first few chapters of the Theology of the Body, but key thing there is just freedom is important, but for the sake of love. I think John Paul II actually says freedom exists for the sake of love, right? Freedom doesn't exist for its own sake. Freedom is in the service of love. Some more insight on the text from Michael Waldstein. The original title is the one that he gave it, Man and Woman, He Created Them. That's the title that John Paul II gave it in Polish, and that Michael Waldstein gives it again in English. But the subtitle is A Theology of the Body, because throughout the text, he describes this all over the place as, like, you know, as we return to our reflections on a theology of the body, or it's important for developing an appropriate theology of the body, to, you know, like he constantly refers to it informally that way. So that's the kind of term in English that's been used to describe it. He also gives it at the very end, he sort of suggests the title, Human Love in the Divine Plan, with a subtitle, The Redemption of the Body and the Sacramentality of Marriage. So you can see there's a particular focus on marriage, but there's also this kind of deeper level question that's being explored specifically through marriage as a prime example. And I should say, he says the redemption of the body and the sacramentality of marriage. It's not just about marriage. Celibacy for the sake of the kingdom is a major focus of this too. He focuses on both the vocations of celibacy for the kingdom or marriage. So that's another way in which it's really not just about the church's teaching on marriage and the family. And I think when we get to that point in the theology of the body, we'll kind of see how the theology of the body contains some of the most richest reflections of John Paul II on his beatific vision, his reflections on what heaven must be like, or what it must be like to be in communion of God with God, and celibacy for the sake of the kingdom plays a key role there too. So that has to do with our bodies and being created male and female, but not necessarily with marriage and the family. Last year I went through stuff from the translation in a lot more specifics, but I'll just kind of give one example and leave it at that and say, just use this text. Like, some of it's available on the Vatican website, but with something this big, you had, you know, different translators who were on duty on different weeks through different years that these audiences were being delivered, right? So you get this in theological circles, people were kind of going back and forth for a while about, like, what did John Paul mean about the nuptial meaning of the body, or the nuptial significance, or the matrimonial significance, or matrimonial meaning, or the conjugal meaning, or conjugal significance, or spousal significance, or spousal meaning, right? There are 8 ways in which the same thing was translated into English. They're all the exact same in the Italian. We had different people on duty at different times, right? So just use this text. Don't use the stuff on the Vatican website. Don't use the old English text. This is somebody who's gone meticulously through, like a master translator who is an expert on the work.
In fact, it's like a double translation, Polish into Italian and
right,
English.
Right, right, right.
And then different people translating the Italian.
Yes, so...
Or maybe there was even several people translating the Polish, so...
Well, the Polish was in his hand.
Yeah.
But he also did say, maybe it wasn't him, but one of his assistants, but to use the Italian text as the authoritative, probably because that's the one that was kind of reviewed before it went out, kind of thing. But Wallstein's done all the hard work of like looking through the Polish and the Italian and understanding the whole project when translating it.
Thank goodness for you, Blake.
Thank goodness for Michael Wallstein. Just use this.
You are a conduit and vector of his work through your body.
Yeah, very relevant observation. Another important point that Wallstein makes is he really argues that the genre of catechesis is the appropriate way to interpret the text. So that this is really a papal teaching. It's in some ways, you know, he calls it John Paul II's catechesis par excellence, right? Like his kind of major, massive papal teaching. Now this is in contrast to some others, some other people who try and dismiss it in certain ways. So some theologians like Dale Sever argues that it should be considered a private theological work by Karol Wojtyła. Or Charles Curran suggests that the general audiences have little or no authoritative character. They're often, you know, just greetings to people who are in attendance that day. But Wallstein, I think, makes a compelling case that it's a catechesis, which means the authority is high. So one, he's speaking as the pastor of the Universal Church. Two, it's in a form of teaching that's central to his office of bishop. And three, on a topic that's central to the faith. And you can see how the teaching permeates through other authoritative documents, through other encyclicals or through Familius Consortio. What you see really are all these kind of conclusions from the theology of the body. All these statements that are just kind of dropped in there that really come out of this catechesis and deeper teaching. So even if Wallstein argues the authority is high, the authority is not as high as something like an encyclical, but you can see the fingerprints of this all over his encyclicals and all over his authoritative writing. This is what really brings a deeper light on those. I mentioned that it could be seen as like a John Pauline lens for reading the catechism. Also, his primary perspective is not as a scripture scholar. That's not his background. He was a moral philosopher. His concern is more than just that of a philosopher or a systematic theologian. It's a deeply scriptural work, and in many ways he's kind of using it as an example to show how theology should be done, kind of deeply rooted in scripture, but then philosophy and theology and reflection, and kind of using all the faculties of faith and reason to kind of bring something together. Three major influences, kind of four. You have St. Thomas Aquinas as a bedrock and a foundation for Karol Wojtyła at the Lublin Philosophical School in Poland when he was archbishop. The Lublin Philosophical School had this project that was kind of catapulted to the papacy when he was elected. His focus was in the area of moral theology, but one of the key pillars of the Lublin school was metaphysics and Thomistic metaphysics. So,
sorry, you said metaphysics and?
Thomistic metaphysics. So that is the writings and theology and philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas on understanding the kind of objective content of the faith.
Of Thomistic. Okay.
Yes, yeah.
And Thomas.
That was the foundation for the work he was doing. It was like at the Lublin Philosophical School, it was seen as like such a necessary foundation and kind of prerequisite, is a deep grounding in that kind of objective understanding of the world. So I forgot to ask what people were studying or what their background is, because I don't know how. Well, I'm trying to, like, I'm when I'm dumping like technical terms.
That's it.
Okay. Okay. So is that engineering or physics?
Astronomy and physics.
Okay. And what are you studying?
Christianity and culture.
Okay. And I know you from last year. Yeah. I'm going to dump these terms to try to explain them. So the metaphysics, you know, St. Thomas Aquinas has the proofs for God's existence, or he talks about things like, you know, free will or divine foreknowledge. Like, how can God know the future, but we still have freedom and free will? Or what does it mean to be an individual? Or, how do we understand our kind of relationship to plants and animals and, you know, our intellectual soul, our locomotive and vegetative, like he talks about, you know, all things that are living have share something in common, and then human beings and animals share another level in common, and then human beings in particular have, you know, an intellect and this kind of thing. St. Thomas Aquinas, the richness of his work on answering the objective questions of philosophy and theology is an essential foundation for John Paul II. But what's missing is the modern turn to the subject. So in the past few centuries, the shift to subjective personal experience, to individuals, all that kind of stuff. The notion of, say, relativism, that it's your own personal experience that matters, or things are relative, there's no objective truth. In one sense, what John Paul II is doing is trying to bring those two things together, because there's a real richness in the focus on personal experience and the subjective side of things, right? How we experience things as individuals, but not when it's divorced from objective truth. So St. Thomas Aquinas and the kind of metaphysics and that meaty, objective, abstract stuff is still the foundation. But then he's looking at three other figures: St. John of the Cross, Immanuel Kant, and Max Scheler. So St. John of the Cross was a Carmelite mystic. And when you hear anything about the word spousal, it's probably coming from St. John of the Cross. There's this sanguineous triangle from St. John of the Cross that it says here, first at the bottom, to love is to give oneself. And then an arrow going up to the top. The Trinity is the exemplar of love and gift. And then coming down there, The spousal love of man and woman is the paradigmatic case of a total gift of self in our experience.
What page was that? You can just tell me page, because I
know. 24. This is Paul Sheen's introduction. John Paul II did two PhDs. The first one was on St. John of the Cross. Anything about the gift of self or spousal love, he's getting that from the Carmelite mysticism of St. John of the Cross. And to paraphrase those three points, right? If to love is to give oneself, you see the kind of perfect example of it in the Trinity. But the richest example of it in our human experience in spousal love. So that's where you see, you know, marriage is key to this idea, but it's like key as an example of understanding what Trinitarian love is, what our call is to deeper love. So that he's inheriting from St. John of the Cross. Next, Immanuel Kant and Max Scheler. So I'm going to try and summarize some of this dense stuff again. His second PhD was the evaluation of the possibility of constructing a Christian ethics on the assumptions of Max Scheler's system of philosophy. So we should be able to understand that what that means in the next 5 minutes. Both Kant and Scheler factored into a lot of his kind of intellectual concern as the heritage for this. So first, I mentioned that the turn to the subject, right? This focus on the subjective experience rather than objective or absolute truth, preoccupying the West really for, you know, the last 4 or 5 centuries. We also see shifts between, you know, thinking of ourselves as organisms to thinking of ourselves as mechanisms or in a kind of mechanical way. And you get a what's called dualism. So in particular, Cartesian dualism. So Descartes was the philosopher who said, "I think, therefore I am." And in his philosophy, which has lasting effects on our culture today, really separates the notion of thinking or our mind from our bodies, right? To our bodies being something that we have or we possess or that we're trapped inside. You can trace this all the way back to you know, Plato in ancient Greece as well, and some ancient Greek philosophers. But in the modern context, you really see it from Descartes on. This, you know, our mind, our intellect is what matters. It's just clicking for me now, but I do a lot of anti-abortion activism on campus. And just coming back in September, I was surprised at how many people keep on bringing up intelligence and sentience and something as their definition of when life begins. It's that Cartesian influence again. It's brain activity is what matters to students on campus, right? It's like once we can sense brain waves or once you're thinking or something, that's what makes you a person, somebody, right? As opposed to viewing ourselves as fundamentally human beings rather than, you know, human doings or human thinkings or something, right? We are organisms, we're rational animals, we are creatures, we're not just minds, we're also bodies. But from Descartes on, you see this separation of the body and the mind. And then Francis Bacon, the Baconian project was this real ambition of having power over nature.
Did you say Francis Bacon?
Yeah. I'll get back to Kant and Scheler, but this is context for Kant, exactly. So Aristotle in ancient Greece and, you know, Aquinas channeling him talked about, you know, 4 causes for different things. The formal cause, like the final cause is kind of the purpose or the destiny or the, you know, raison d'etre of something, you know, like why is something happening or does something exist? But then you have the efficient and the material cause, which have more to do with the how, right? Like, what's the matter of how it works, and like, how does this thing actually make this thing happen or something? With the Baconian project and the scientific revolution, there's a real focus on just that level. No longer the why or the purpose, but just like the how, and this real ambition for mastery over nature. And you can see in reading the language of Francis Bacon, and whenever it was, the 1700s, I think, to the report given to Paul to Pope Paul VI on Humanae Vitae, this notion of mastery over nature is still a key plank. Paul VI says, finally and above all, man has made stupendous progress in the mastery and rational organization of the forces of nature, so that he tends to extend this mastery to his total being, to the body, to psychic life, to social life, and even to the laws that regulate the transmission of life. So that mastery over nature becoming almost an exclusive focus, right? Again, a partial perspective of just mastering nature, but not the bigger questions of like, what does our nature mean about our destiny, our relationship to God, or why are things that way? You also get, in ethics at the time, a utilitarianism, right? A focus on, in this thinking, in this cultural context, what emerges is, you know, the moral thing to do is a thing that maximizes pleasure for most people and minimizes pain, through John Stuart Mill, and Benjamin, what's his face? But the kind of key utilitarian figures, like, that's the kind of modern moral philosophy that's coming out, right? How do we master nature, be as efficient as we can, and kind of maximize pleasure and minimize pain? And that's kind of the thinking at the time. Through here emerges Immanuel Kant. He is rejecting this stuff. And he instead puts forth a real personalism, a focus on the individual person. So he's following Bacon and Descartes, but he's concerned about the effects of this kind of mechanistic model, and he's reacting against utilitarianism, like just maximizing, like utilitarianism says that only the consequences matter, right? It's just how much pleasure or pain you can kind of tally at the end, but it doesn't really matter what you do or who you are or what happens to individuals. So Kant says, you know, persons are ends in themselves, possessing dignity. He says, you know, the ends can never justify the means. He says that, you know, persons always need to be treated with respect and with dignity. And John Paul II, Karol Wojtyła, takes a lot from this personalism. In Love and Responsibility, he puts forth a personalistic norm, which in its negative form is essentially Kant. You know, you can never treat another person as a means to an end, because persons have dignity. But then in a positive form, Karol Wojtyła says, the only appropriate response to a person is love. So he's mining that from Kant, who's reacting, and Kant reacting against these modern turns, currents and trends, kind of
so
defending.
So Kant basically says, don't do bad things, but Pope John Paul says, do good.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Do from love. It's not
right.
Just
a, Kant would say, do good as well.
Yeah.
Kant would absolutely say, do good, and he was focused on duty and that kind of thing. But then Kant had a kind of anti-Trinitarian personalism. So for Kant, the breaking point with John Paul II is not so much the don't do bad things, do good, because Kant would say that too, but it's the role of love and what that means. Kant would not be on board with all the gift of self stuff, because he sees that as violating an individual person. Like, he saw marriage and a spousal relationship as being an attack on the person. Because you have to, like, give up something of your person to somebody else instead of maintain your own individual integrity. So Kiribati was going through, and he's mining these different sources, right? He's got St. John of the Cross, and he sees all this insight in Kant reacting to all these modern trends, but he also sees this, you know, anti-Trinitarian personalism, and he's like, okay, well, he's right on the personalism, like, persons have dignity, individuals matter, actions matter, but we need a deeper understanding of love from St. John of the Cross to really understand what it means to be a person. Which was the next thing I wanted to say, so that's great. And Kant only really cared about reason, the kind of intellectual. Like, in a sense, he was still separating body and the soul, right? So that's another way in which John Paul II wants to take some of Kant's moral insights, but connect them to a deeper understanding of what it means to be human and what our ultimate call is. Max Scheler. S-C-H-E-L-E-R. We'll come back to Max Scheler next week because I'm sensitive to time here. But Scheler is the father of phenomenology, so a study of phenomenon, a study of human experience that is focusing on feelings and experience as a way of kind of answering moral questions or answering philosophical questions. A real kind of contemplative focus on that human experience as the starting point. And John Paul II affirms that with Scheler, you know, love is the animating principle. That style of thought has huge value to John Paul II, that phenomenological method, reflecting on human experience. But at the end, he concludes in his PhD that that he's not a phenomenologist with a capital P. That has a limit in that it gets too far into the subjective. It's missing the kind of objective truth component. So for John Paul II, phenomenology can play a secondary and assisting role. But a Christian thinker cannot be a phenomenologist. He says, I think this is right from his PhD thesis, the theologian should not forgo the great advantages which the phenomenological method offers. It impresses the stamp of experience on the work of ethics and nourishes them with a life knowledge of concrete man by allowing an investigation of moral life from the side of its appearance. Yet, in all this, the phenomenological method plays only a secondary assisting role. These investigations convince us that the Christian thinker, especially the theologian, which makes use of the phenomenological experience, cannot be a phenomenologist. That's because of the objective absolute truth as well. So that'll be a recurring theme, but from St. John of the Cross, he's pulling that gift and the spousal relationship as an image of Trinitarian love. From Kant, he's pulling a personalism, right? A focus on the dignity of the human person. And from Scheler, he's pulling the importance of the life knowledge of concrete man, right, of our own human experience being super relevant, but with the foundation of St. Thomas Aquinas, an absolute truth at the bottom. So with the theology of the body, he gathers up those works in the kind of modern challenge of the turn to the subject, you know, the focus on just experience or the partial perspectives, and his response is, in Michael Wallerstein's terms on the purpose of the theology of the body, it's a defense of the goodness of nature and the Trinitarian paradigm of personhood, so that relationship of the Trinity in persons and love and gift. To be a person is to stand in relation of gift. To be a human person is to live as a body that offers a rich natural expression for the gift of self in spousal love. it is a defense of the body in response to the dualist attack on the body. So a defense of the body in response to that mind-body separation. And then in particular, to flesh out that humanae vitae, total vision of man, to be able to answer the moral questions of our day. So we're a couple minutes past two. Do people have to go, or do you want to take a couple of minutes just to...
I'm fine.
Okay.
I have to go to class.
Okay. Then next week, I'll come back to... So next week, we'll start with a rough sketch of the theology of the body then, in terms of part one, part two, and the six chapters or sections. And we'll dive in to part one, chapter one, which is the catechesis on Genesis and kind of God's original plan for being created male and female. Let's end in a prayer. Let us remember that we're in the holy presence of God. God, we thank you for the work of St. John Paul II. And we ask you to journey with us this semester as we dive into it and bring all of our experience and all of our knowledge into play to really reflect on these teachings about your plan for us in our lives and in our ultimate call to heavenly communion with you. St. John Paul II, pray for us. All holy men and women, pray for us. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks very much.